Amen. Thanks, Sean and Rich. Hope that gets you excited about giving. And do be praying for that gift day coming up in a few weeks' time, that £40,000 target. It's a lot of money, but God's already given it to us. It's just in our pockets, isn't it? And we're just trusting that God will provide everything that we need to keep serving this amazing city. We're going to carry on our series now. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's one of those chapters where, you know, you have some chapters you think, oh, I'm really looking forward to preaching this. And other chapters where you think, oh, this is interesting. It's definitely the first one. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, page 1147. It says this: it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Interesting passage, isn't it? So far in this series and in this letter, Paul has been looking particularly at the issue of division in the church. And you might read this and you think, goodness me, why is Paul addressing division? Why is this issue, this big, serious public issue, why is this not chapter 1? Why does he wait until chapter 5 to get to this? The reason for that is because there's some foundational things that Paul has been outlining for us, and they're things that we need to be reminded of as we approach chapter 5. There's some things that the Corinthians needed to understand. And the main thing is this: it's that salvation is about God's work, not man's work. Salvation is about what God does, ultimately, not what we do. If you're wondering this morning, how do I know God? How do I get into a relationship with God? The answer that Paul's been bringing, that the Bible says, is it's about what Jesus has done, what God has done on our behalf. It's all of grace. That's how you enter into a relationship with God. This is the message of Christ and Him crucified. That's why there's no room for boasting. That's why division is such a nonsense, because it's not about our activity. It's not about our opinions about things. It's about what God has done. And on that basis, Paul starts addressing verse 1, sexual immorality. You know, the whole sexual immorality issue is huge in Corinth. Corinth was the most sex-obsessed city in the world at this time. The main temple was to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. This was a kind of do anything with anyone kind of city. It was a place where anything goes. You know, it took the form of shrine prostitutes applying their trade in the city. There was lots of sexual promiscuity. And the result was that there would have been very few people in the church in Corinth who hadn't been touched in a direct way with these issues. So they're not having a sort of theoretical discussion. Oh, how do we process this issue? How do I think about this? No, they've all been affected by it. They've been in this city. They're in this city. They've been touched by these issues, and they're trying to work out, what does it mean to live for Christ in that sort of context? And we too are in a interesting city in Brighton, and we too need to wrestle with, how do we live for Christ in a city like Brighton? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be kind of digging into this whole area. The word used here in verse 1 for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it's used as a broad term to include any sexual activity outside of marriage. Joe, one of the things that has struck me afresh as I've been studying the Corinthian church is the realization that these early Christians were struggling with exactly the same issues that we struggle with, weren't they? Same wrestles. Do you know, sometimes we can think that modern society, particularly Western society, almost kind of discovered sex. Do you know, it's like we're told, like in the 1960s, it's like all of a sudden they discovered this thing called sex and no one knew anything about it before then. And it's not true, it's a nonsense. People have been wrestling with these issues for years and years, for the whole of history. And the early Christians in Corinth knew exactly what it was to live in a culture that was obsessed by sex. And we're definitely in a culture that's obsessed by sex. Perhaps one of the unique things about our culture is the internet and the access that that gives people to pornography particularly. But it's a very similar setting in Corinth. The internet, though, here does give access in a way that perhaps they didn't have access to. I just looked at some statistics on pornography use in preparation for this message. And here's just a few things that just, I can get my head around some of this stuff. Do you know that in the UK, pornography websites are accessed more than social media or shopping? More than social media or shopping. That's extraordinary, isn't it? A recent survey in London of 800 young people showed that most teenage boys view it 2 to 3 times per week on their phone or bedroom computer. It might give you some thoughts as a parent about those phones and those bedroom computers. 2/3 of those between 11 and 13 had viewed pornography. But the biggest users, interestingly, are people actually in their 30s and 40s. And this is affecting our culture massively. It affects the way people view relationships. It affects the way people see women and see sex. And it's huge. And so over the next few weeks, we're just going to unpack some of these issues that come up in Corinth, that come up in our society. We're going to look at sex, marriage, singleness, cohabiting, homosexuality, pornography. And we're going to ask, how do we do life? How do we do church? How do we follow Christ in this sort of city, this sort of context? Does grace lived out mean anything? Do we just look the same? What is this going to look like? And the first thing I want to talk about this morning might seem really obvious, but I think it needs to be stated anyway. And it's simply this. The church is called to be different to the culture that's around it. The church is called to be different. Look, verse 1, Paul is shocked. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. Paul is shocked it's taking place in the church. It should not be. In fact, this specific thing, a man having his father's wife, his kind of stepmom at best, not even people outside the church do that. And Paul immediately compares the church to the people outside the church because he expects there to be a difference between the two. He does not expect the people of the church to be behaving in the same way, let alone worse. That does not mean that he doesn't expect Christians to mess up. We saw that last week, didn't we? We saw that Christians get things wrong. That's why we need grace. It's because we mess up. But he was expecting when we mess up, there to be grief. Look, verse 2, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out your fellowship the man who did this? But there's no grief. He's expecting that when sin happens, when mistakes happen, that there's repentance, that there's a sense of pain, that something's happening. But instead, they're proud. And this is the big issue for them. They're proud. It's like you're messing with God's standards, and instead of being sorry, you're proud. What are you doing? Do you know, this is a complete misunderstanding of grace. Do you know, sometimes people ask a question, does the fact that I'm saved by grace mean I can do whatever and it doesn't matter? Well, Paul addresses that issue pastorally here. But in Romans, he also addresses this issue theologically. And he actually poses the same question. So if you look at Romans, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's basically saying, it's all of grace. It's all of what Christ has done. And this question comes, should we just keep sinning? And he says, by no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus, when we had those baptisms last week, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may, look at this, live a new life. The purpose of grace is to bring change and transformation, to bring a new life. A new life, not the old life. Do you want a new life this morning? Do you recognize your need for newness, for something new, something that's different to the life you have? If you do, come to Jesus. That's the invitation. Come to Jesus. He's the one who can change and transform you. But what do you do if someone claims to be a Christian but doesn't care how they live? Doesn't care. Well, Paul takes a specific example. This man who has his father's wife, it's a serious, it's a public, unrepented sin, and it requires discipline in the form of putting out of the fellowship of the church. Not just by Paul, but by the whole church. And you might read that and think, well, isn't that a bit harsh? Come on, where's the grace in this? Why would you put someone out of the church? Why would you ever do that? Well, the first reason that he does that is actually for this person's sake, this man's sake. Look with me in verse 5. It says this, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your first question might be, what does that mean? Well, simply put, it's a picture of this man being put in a place where he has to walk, where Satan is in charge, rather than where Jesus is Lord, outside of the church, in the world, rather than in the place of grace and fellowship and friendship in the church. And the important thing is this, that the goal of putting this person outside the church, outside of that place of love and acceptance, is that actually he might see his sin, that he might turn to God and be saved. Did you see that? So that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Do you know, sometimes we can think that it's a loving thing to ignore sin in the lives of believers. But that's not true, because sin is deadly, it's dangerous, it ruins things. And it's so serious that actually sometimes it's better for someone to be outside the church because they can experience being away from that place of grace so that they might turn back to God. Now, at this point, sometimes people start quoting Jesus' words like, well, doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? Didn't Jesus say, you know, I think we've got up on the screen, you hypocrites. Yeah, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. Doesn't Jesus say, Absolutely, he says it. But look what he's saying. He says, take the plank out of your eye. Don't rebuke someone's sexual immorality before you've confessed and dealt with your own. But when you have, you're then able to see, so you can say, yeah, I've been there. I've made mistakes. I've messed up. But I've confessed, and now I can see something in you that needs to be challenged. Do you see, the thing he's addressing is not that you should never say anything about sin. The thing he's addressing is this, hypocrite. This idea that you're free from any, ever making a mistake in this area. You know, I've been so grateful for people who have taken time in loving ways to just point out things in my life. Just say, Tim, have you noticed this? Tim, have you seen this? You don't all have to do that at the end of the service. I've got plenty of people to do it. But have you got people who do that to you? Just say, have you noticed this thing? Do you know, if there's repentance, there's grace. If you're struggling with sin this morning, this isn't a message of condemnation. There's grace for people who repent. But that if you're not repentant, there is not grace from the community of believers. In fact, you're dangerous to the church. This is the issue. And the second reason the man has to be put out. Look, verse 6. It says this, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? The reason this is so serious is because sin spreads like cancer. You know, good stuff spreads in the church, but bad stuff spreads as well. And the health and vitality of the church is at stake. And that's why an uncompromising stance on sin is so important, because it sets the culture of the church. Unfortunately, it makes you quite unpopular, especially in a culture like ours, which is all about tolerance. You mustn't judge me. But there is more at stake than people realize. And this is really relevant for us today as a church, I believe, because one of the big questions for church in the West, where church numbers are sort of generally been in decline over recent decades, is people are saying, well, how do we reverse this trend? Numbers seem to be going down. How do we reverse this trend? What do we do? And some people have said, what we need to do is we need to be more relevant. And when that means changing the way we do things in terms of style, when that means way we communicate, the way we do our music, the way, absolutely, we must be willing, and this church is amazing at doing this, we must be willing to change things so that people can hear and understand the message of Jesus Christ. But when being relevant means changing the message or changing the word of God, Paul says, no, that is not what we do. Because if you do that, all you become is a mirror. I just want you to think about this. If you just become relevant in the sense of you just become like everyone around you. You imagine this conversation with someone. You should become a Christian. Oh, why? Well, it's great. I'm just like you. Well, so why should I become a Christian? What will change in my life? Well, nothing's going to change because I'm just like you. And isn't that great? Because I'm just like you. And you see, you just hold a mirror up. And you know, a mirror doesn't help people who are looking for hope, looking for change, people who are trapped in addictions, trapped in with pornography, trapped with different hopeless situations. Holding a mirror up and saying, I'm just like you, doesn't help them. What they need is something different, something that offers hope, offers the hope of change. Jesus said, we're to be the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt preserves, doesn't it? Yeah, it stops things from going bad. And he said, if salt loses its saltiness, it's a disaster. Not just for the church, but for the surrounding culture as well. You know, the world doesn't realize it, but it desperately needs Christians to be salty. It desperately needs Christians who are different to itself. Because Christians act like a preserve. They keep it fresh from decay. It doesn't need people who are just like it. It needs people who've been transformed by the grace of God, who welcome others into that grace. Do you know, your workplace needs people like that, people who are different. Your neighborhood needs people like that, people who are different. Your family needs people like that, people who are different. You know, by pursuing relevance, the church can very quickly find itself in a place where it becomes completely irrelevant, just a mirror. But we're called to be what one commentator describes as a prophetic counterculture. Something unique, something beautiful, something amazing. And Paul uses the illustration of the Passover lamb to press home this point. Verse 7, he says this, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." This is referring to a time in Israel's history when God's people were freed from Egyptian slavery. And in order for that to happen, when God's judgment came, they needed a substitute. So that God's judgment wouldn't fall on them, but would fall on something or someone else. And they sacrificed that lamb. And you might remember the story. They put blood over the doorposts when that plague came, that angel of death came. And they ate unleavened bread, which symbolized getting rid of the rubbish, the sin out of their lives. And at the heart of this heart of this is the concept of substitution. Do you know that the Passover lamb that Paul speaks of here, and they're obviously just about to celebrate the festival of Passover, that's obviously the timing of the letter, speaks of how God's judgment has fallen on Jesus instead of us. It's all of grace, but a full understanding of substitution is not just that Jesus covers our sin, though that is true. A full understanding of substitution is that there's an exchange that takes place. Jesus takes our sin, but that isn't all that happens at the cross. What also happens is that Jesus gives us his righteousness. It's amazing. There's a proper substitution in exchange that takes place. Oswald Chambers puts it like this, which I found so helpful. We give Christ real solid sin. He gives us real solid righteousness. And the point is that when that happens, when you're given real solid righteousness, you're no longer who you used to be. This is what Paul's point is. Look, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Look at this little phrase. As you really are. You know, the message of the gospel isn't try and be good and God might be pleased with you. It's God has saved you by grace. He's changed, transformed you. Now be who you are. In fact, when you're being sinful, that's the most unnatural thing for a Christian. It's when you're being sinless, when you're walking with Christ, that's the most natural state now for a Christian. Paul says, be who you are. Be as you really are. Get rid of that stuff. Because it's no longer part of who you are. Be the holy, redeemed people that Christ has called you to be. Look, verse 8, something has been removed from the people of God. That yeast, that sinful nature, you're dead to sin. And there's this amazing contrast to this new life, this life of sincerity and truth. That's the message of grace. You've been washed, you've been cleansed for a new life. But there's a big danger here. And Paul is really aware of it, even as he kind of spells this out. And so he underlines it so the Corinthians don't misunderstand it. And this is my second and just brief final point. Verse 9, Paul says this, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world. who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Paul says, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about people who are outside the church. I'm talking about people who are in the church. You know, churches so often get this the wrong way around. We tend to be soft on sin in each other's lives, and then, ironically and bizarrely, really judgmental towards people outside of the church. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm calling for here. I'm not calling you to have high standards for people who don't have the Spirit of God within them, who don't follow Jesus. No, I'm not calling you to have any expectations like that. These are expectations who know, for people who know Jesus, who have the Spirit of God within them. There is a difference in the way you treat unbelievers and believers. We do not judge, should not judge, people outside of the church. If someone is not a Christian, we should not have an expectation that they live like one. Should we? I mean, it's nonsense, really, if you think about it. Yet so often we look down our noses, don't we, at what's happening in the world as it was. Don't mishear me. Don't mishear Paul again. Paul doesn't say there is no judgment for those people. Look, verse 13. God will judge those outside. There is judgment for everyone. But Paul says it's not for us to judge. Not for us to judge now. You know, the Bible calls us to be engaged with the world and not engaged with sin. I think our tendency so often is to be engaged with sin and not engaged with the world. And Paul says, no, you've got this the wrong way around. We need to be engaged with people, loving people, showing grace to people, and then having high expectations of people who follow Jesus. Jesus said this, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's quite simple, isn't it? If you love me, you will obey what I say. If you don't love Jesus, why would you? You wouldn't, would you? There's no point. You don't love Jesus, so you wouldn't. But if you do love him, then you know that he's for you, not against you, don't you? If you love Jesus, you know that actually this Jesus created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. If you love Jesus, you know that right now he holds everything together. Isn't that extraordinary? Right now he's holding all things together by his powerful word. If you love Jesus, you know that even when it doesn't make sense, he is trustworthy. Even when he says something, you're like, that doesn't feel right. Whether that's in the issue of sexual morality or another area, and Jesus says something, you think, it doesn't feel right. But if you love him, you know you can trust him with that. I can trust him when it doesn't make sense. Why? Why do I know that? Because this Jesus died for me. This Jesus didn't even hold his own life more precious than he holds you and I. He loves us so much. That means I can trust him in whatever area I have in life, whatever challenge, struggle I'm facing. So I recently read the novel One Day. Anyone read this? By David Nichols. Supposed to be an award-winning recent book. It's a very interesting story that tracks the 20-year friendship of Dexter and Emma. And Dex is this kind of totally sex-obsessed guy who ends up missing, for most of his life, the chance of true love and intimacy because he's just pursuing stuff more and more elsewhere with other women. And he misses it. Apparently there's a lot of mums who want their teenage sons to read it. I don't know if you're a teenage son here or a mum. So that they don't make the same mistake of missing actually out on true meaning, true love, true intimacy. Do you know, God knows how we're made. God knows what works best in this whole area of sexual morality. And he's for us, not against us. We can trust him. Verse 11. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. He suddenly widens it quite wide, doesn't he? Yeah, I thought we were just talking about this issue. Oh, I'm okay. Oh, no! Maybe you suddenly saw yourself in there. Oh, I've done that. I've been like that. Well, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? This is not a single issue subject. This is not just about sexual sin. Paul is widening it really broadly. You might read that list and suddenly you feel uncomfortable. And you think, well, what do I do? What do I do if I've messed up in one of these areas? What do I do? Well, the answer is simple, really. It's where we began. We need to repent. We need to come back to God and ask him to change and transform us, receive his forgiveness, receive grace so that we can be changed. If we just try harder to overcome our issues, we just end up doing religion. God's invitation is to come and receive grace, to come and receive new life, to receive change and transformation. We come to the one person who has not failed in any of these areas, to this one who has been tempted in every way, as it says in Hebrews, this one whose name is Jesus. Do you know, when we repent, amazingly, Jesus forgives us, offers us grace, offers his Spirit, that we might be changed and transformed. And so the key issue really for us this morning is, are you living a repentant life? Are you living a repentant life, a life which is soft to the issue of sin, that quickly repents, quickly comes to God and asks for grace? Should we pray together? I just want to allow a few minutes just for God to speak to us. And it might be that this morning you need to repent, particularly over sexual sin. There might be a sense of being kind of trapped in sin. You might be needing breakthrough. You might need to repent this morning over not challenging sin in someone else, being sort of cowardly in that. You might need to repent over your judgmental attitude to people outside the church, people at work, people in your family, people in your neighborhood. Let's just be still. It might be one of those three areas that God just presses home. And I'm going to pray for us. Just ask God to speak to you. Where do you need to repent this morning? Lord God, I thank you that you say that if you confess your sin, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Lord, thank you for the repentance, the confession that's just been taking place in this room. Lord, thank you that when we repent, you forgive. And Lord, I pray for a fresh experience of your grace amongst us this morning. Lord, grace that doesn't just leave us as we are, but grace that changes and transforms us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. Lord, we don't want to be just a mirror of the world. Lord, we want to be different. And Lord, we know that in our own strength we can't be. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask for your Spirit. Lord, that we might be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, help us to know great wisdom as we seek to teach and rebuke one another in love. Lord, help us to know when to show grace, when to bring a challenge. Lord, help us to be the people you want us to be, I pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We've got a few minutes now just to come and worship God, to come and bow before him, to continue this kind of process of repentance and faith in him. So let's come and confess to the Lord together.